Let's go back over to Matthew 20, when Jesus said, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." You can't have a gift without two persons. It's been given. Suppose some man would turn in his tax return, and he'd mark on there, "I gave away $1,000. The tax investigator come out and say, "To whom did you give that $1,000? "Why, I didn't give it to anybody. I gave it to myself." Where would he land? You know better than that. Did you ever hear of anybody getting into trouble with the tax assessor? Any of you fellows around here ever hear of anybody getting into trouble with the tax investigator? Did you? If you do, you know what will happen, and I know you've heard. And you know what will happen, you go trying to do things like that. Why, it ain't no better than that. But then when God comes along and says that he gave his son, they say he didn't do it. The son was God. And he just gave himself. Why, in John 3:16, it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God," hear this, "for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now I want again to call your attention to Philippians 2:5-6, where Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not equal, a robbery to be equal with God." All those scriptures, they're just one after the other. Let me tell you, my friends, the truth is like a nickel. The more you rub it, the brighter it shines. That's the reason I like debate. You people have heard things tonight and last night you never would have heard if you hadn't had a debate. You've seen it on the board over there. You don't hear your preachers talking about there three that bear record in heaven. Why, he tried to reflect on that last night and said, "You know that's doubtful." Well, I don't know any such thing. He thought it was scripture they did in 1914. Of course, he wasn't in the world in 1914. But there is one of our preachers by the name of Mr. Wells over here at Pensacola, Florida, who can debate rings around this man, and he was here then. He was here when they got the revelation. Got it from heaven. God told them, "Now listen, there's just one person in the Godhead." But he let people go for almost 2,000 years believing there were three, and then came to them and told them that there is just one. Now you can see, my friends, if there isn't anything to that stuff, that he's trying to, and he says that he was made in his image. Why, I've already noticed that. He was made in the image of God, not in the image of cherubim, as he would have you think, but in the image of God. God is a person. The first chapter of Hebrews, the fourth verse, calls him a person. That Jesus was made in the likeness of his person. And then we have the pronouns. The personal pronouns that refer to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the person. And Colossians 2:9, "And Jesus is the, in him dwelleth all the fullness." And that word fullness means all the power, all the glory of the Godhead. If there weren't more than one, that statement never would have been in the Bible. Thank you.
This is the end of the first two nights of debate, and the subject under discussion, if you didn't know it, that Jesus is the supreme deity. Tomorrow night, Mr. Toddy is in the position of affirming the proposition that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. He will affirm, and Brother Gordon McGee will deny it. So the debate is not over. It starts on a different phase, and there is a different phase to this as you reflect upon it from the standpoint of the two men who are debating. Brother McGee has been affirming this one proposition. Now Mr. Toddy has to affirm his side. Mr. McGee has been affirming the proposition of Jesus Christ being the supreme deity, and Mr. Toddy has attempted to tear it down. Tomorrow night it's on the other foot. He affirms, and Brother McGee attempts to tear down the proposition that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost.
The proposition for tonight and also for tomorrow night are resolved that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Mr. W. L. Toddy will affirm. Mr. Gordon McGee will deny. We give to you at this time, and it is my pleasure to present to you, Mr. W. L. Toddy.
Mr. Moderators, ladies and gentlemen, it's indeed a pleasure for me to have this opportunity of coming here tonight to affirm this proposition which you have heard read. These propositions were written by the opposite side. We had nothing to do with the writing of them. We've given in to every point all the way along. They've had every point in favor of their own way. If I had written them, they wouldn't be as awkward as they are. They would embrace the same thought. So therefore, we do not object to them. But they were not written by us. The affirmative always has the right to write its propositions, but sometimes they are not. Now, don't think that I don't believe this proposition, because I believe it with all of my heart, but it is a little awkward. Now, I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll define it. Resolve that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. That's the first part. God, we mean by God, the Godhead, as is stated in the second chapter of Colossians in the 9th verse, when it said, "And in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body." Exists, eternally exists. By eternally, we mean everlastingly, that there is no end. There was no beginning. And that God exists. That is, that He is a being. He is alive. He is alive at this time. He will ever be alive. In three. By three, we simply mean one, two, three. That's simple. Co-equal, by co-equal, we mean they have the same authority, the same rank, and etc., as we'd say about any other. Persons, by persons, we mean animate persons. By persons who are intelligent, the very being of God and His work shows intelligence. So we mean that, persons, not inanimate objects, but live persons, active. God the Father. By the Father, we mean the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. The Son, we mean the Jesus Christ, the one that was born into the world. The one of which the Bible says in Matthew 25:31, that He is set up on the throne of His glory when He comes. And the Holy Ghost, for the Holy Ghost, we mean the equal person in the Godhead who brought the message of salvation to the people in the beginning. That is, the first sermon that was ever preached was preached by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the first sermon in the name of Christ, and on through, that everything was inspired by that. So that's my definition of that. That's what I'm affirming tonight. Now, last night, after we had dismissed, Mr. McGee came over to me and said that I said he was a false teacher, and did I want to take it back or stand by? Of course I didn't want to take it back. If I had, I wouldn't have said it in the first place. If I didn't believe he was a false teacher, I wouldn't be debating with him. I wonder if he thinks that I'd be debating with the truth. I have the truth, and truth is not inconsistent. And so therefore, of course he's a false teacher. I wouldn't be here debating with him. But he seemed very much put up about that. He reflected on my integrity tonight before we started by saying that I had said he's a false teacher. Now, the first night when he made his first speech, he said, and this is taken from the recording, "So my opponent tonight denies Christ's deity. I'm urging you people to tell far and wide tonight that the so-called Church of Christ makes no bones about it. They deny the deity of Jesus." The next night he came back and he said, "If they do not deny the deity of Christ, then what, pray tell me why we are all here. I called his attention to that, and he denied that he ever said that. Had to play the tape back to get it. Here it is tonight, just what he said. He becomes very much hurt and assumes a martyr complex because I said he's a false teacher. Yet he can tell things that are false about us. He can get up and say that we do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ when that isn't a word of truth in it, not even a syllable of truth in it. But he has no apology whatsoever to make for that, but becomes very much offended because somebody would insinuate or say that he's a false teacher. I never saw a worse one in my life, and I've seen a lot of them. So I have nothing to take back on that when he gets ready to apologize for the untrue thing he said about the Church of Christ. And he said, I want you to tell it far and near that they make no bones in denying the deity of Christ. Satan in the Garden of Eden never concocted a more untruth than that. And that's what he said about the Church of Christ. Yet he gets very much offended because I have suggested that he's a false teacher, a thing which he is, and which I'm proving beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now let him prove that we do not believe in the deity of Christ, and then I'll apologize to him. Well, now to my proposition tonight. I'm going to start the first verse in the Bible. I have said that there are three persons in the Godhead. Those three persons are co-equal. The first thing to do is to prove that there are three persons. If I can't prove that, then there's no need to go to the next point, because I've lost it. And I want to say again tonight to the people of the Church of Christ here that we appreciate your action and we want you to continue to do that. If you're attending this discussion and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, nor a member of the other church in this discussion either, we want you to know that the people who are doing all the carrying on do not belong to the Church of Christ. You never see that in the Church of Christ. We don't do that. We don't, the truth doesn't need that sort of help. The truth will stand alone. And the speaker for the Church of Christ doesn't need hand clapping and amening and laughing and all that like they did in Ephesus when Paul was talking before the worshipers of Diana. When Paul began to lay the truth before them, they began to shout and to holler and to squall and to clap their hands and to yell, and they did it for the space of 2 hours. What was the reason? They knew old Diana needed it. Paul didn't have the others around there doing that. And when Isaiah, in the 18th chapter, 1 Kings, when Isaiah was cutting the worshippers of Baal with the sword of the Spirit, they began to jump and to yell and to tear their clothes and to cry and all that. Isaiah didn't have anybody like that. Elijah had nobody like that. He didn't need it. The truth doesn't depend upon that. The truth depends upon God's Word. Anytime you see people shouting and crying and clapping their hands and laughing, trying to laugh an opponent down, they know their man's losing. That's the best evidence in the world. When Jesus went in to raise the daughter of Jairus, and he said that she's not dead, she sleeps, what did they do? Oh, they put up the yell and laughed in the scorn. Did that keep him from raising the daughter from the dead? Of course not. So we just don't deal in that. Now to the first verse in the Bible. That's Genesis 1:1. There the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There you've got the Father. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. You've got number 2 there. The Spirit moved upon the face of the water. Then after God had created those things, He had done it by Jesus Christ. I call your attention now to John, the first chapter, in the first 2-3 verses. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. The Greek, Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament says, and without Him not one thing was made that was made. There's the number 3 in the Godhead. So there, we have established beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have 3. We have God, we have the Spirit moving upon the face of the water.
We have Jesus Christ, the Word, that by Him all things were made. And then we turn down to the 26th verse, and we hear God after He created all the things. He said, "Now let us make man." To whom was He speaking? My opponent last night shocked the intelligence, I suppose, of about every thinking person by saying God was talking to the cherubim. Why, He called in a group of cherubim, and He got them around Him, and He said, "Now let us make man." What did they have to do with what God made? The Bible doesn't say He made it by cherubim. He said it made it by Christ. But my opponent was trying to get out of a hard place, and his members couldn't laugh him out at it, so he said, "Now, that was a group of cherubims that He was talking to." And then when He had said His say on that, and I always have a way of sort of letting a fella talk quite a bit, then when he talks a while, we just cut his head off. So I let him talk about his cherubims a while, and I said, "Yes, but God went on to say, and let us make him in our own image." Now, which one of the cherubims did man look like? And he didn't answer that. Did He make him in the image of the cherubims, or did He make him part in the image of cherubims and part in the image of God? Well, we've got that established there, that there were more than one in that because God said that. Then we come over to the third chapter in the 22nd verse, and we hear Him again when He uses that expression. "And behold, the man has become as one of us. You can't say that unless there are more than one there, and it's not cherubims either. He hadn't become as the cherubim. He had become as one of us to know good from evil. Now, that language could not apply to anything but God. He has become as one of us. Not as He said in the first night, He's become one of us. He has become as one of us. Now, I want on the screen, I want the chart. There are three that bear record in heaven. I want to keep that before the people. I want you to see. In my proposition tonight, I'm saying that there are three persons. And so we'll take that. Chart says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven." How many? The Bible says three. My opponent says that's not so. He even went on to say the first night that the scholar that Toddy is, he knows that's doubtful. Well, I don't know it. I haven't learned that much, not even from him. That's the Bible. The Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. We've got the Father, we've got Jesus, we've got the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that's three. Well, the Bible wouldn't even have to tell us that. We could count to three, and we'd see when He named them that they are three. But unless somebody couldn't count, the Bible says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and He says, that makes three. Well, it does. These little children know that makes three. And then He says, and these three, these how many? These three are one. Now, just like, let's have laugh a little bit. He needs the help, and we'll be glad to let you have the time to do it. You can have a big laugh out of that. Now, these three are one. You can't make one substance out of three. I mean one person out of three persons. You may make three pieces out of one by cutting him up, but you can't make one individual person out of three. You certainly can. A man that would claim that would be caught looking into a pool trying to see invisible fish. Anybody that say that you can make one individual person out of three, you can't do that. You can take some sort of a substance and cut it into three pieces. Divide it in, but you can't take three and make one out of it. Now, if you can do that, we want to see Him do it. All right? Then there are three, and these three are one. But how are they one? Now, there's the question we're going to show you. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter of John, the 20th and 21st verses, and the 22nd, He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them who shall believe on Me through their word." Now, that means every individual born again person on earth that believe on Me through Thy Word, that they all may be one. Now, do you believe that? That they all may be one. Does that mean one great big man? Why, that's nonsensical, of course. That they all may be one. As Thou, Father, in Me and I in Thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he went on in the next verse to say, the glory that thou hast given me, I've given them, that they may be one. Who may be one? Every born-again person in the world may be one. Lord, how on earth is that going to be? Jesus told it in that verse, even as we are one. Well, now, if all the Christians are one like God's one, they're not one in person, are they? Now, that's my opponent's doctrine, that they're all one in person, that there is but one. And Jesus then prayed that God would make every person who obeys the gospel into one big person, as we are one. Now, I wonder if he knows what as means there. Make them one just like we're one. Make them one as we're one. Don't you see that? Is there anybody who doesn't see that? Can it be possible to be possible that there's somebody here besides my opponent tonight who doesn't see that? Make us one as we're one. How are you going to make them one? Just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. That's too simple to need any explanation. And then we go to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and we start there with the 27th verse. For you're all children, 26. For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male nor female, for you're all one. Every Jew, everybody in the world, he says, is one. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's no more female and male. They are all one in Christ. Now, that isn't hard to understand, is it? Why, everybody knows that. We know that God didn't mean one big person. We know that God doesn't mean that we're all fused into one person when we obey the gospel. We know that he means one in thought, one in action. To prove that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, and begin with the 10th verse. There Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the way we're one. That's the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. But another verse on that. I call your attention now to Ephesians 2:15. And there Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of the two one new man, so making peace. Now Paul says there, that when Jesus Christ died, that he made the Jew and the Gentile all one man. Did you ever see that man? Would you expect to see a great giant walking down the street? No, we've got too much sense for that. We know what he means. We know that he tore down the old law of Moses that separated the Gentile from the law from the Jews, and that he put another law that brought us all in together and made us one. Why, we don't have any trouble misunderstanding that. That's too easy not to misunderstand. It would be a reflection upon our intelligence if we didn't know that. All right, look at this over here. When he says that they are one, they're one how? Why, my opponent can't tell you an intelligent way to save his soul, how they can be one except one in the Father, one in the Son, and one in the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the way it is. And that's the way, exactly the way it'll stand. I want him to tell us how he can take three and make one out of it. Now remember that he's got to take three men and make one man out of them. Because God said you make them one just like we're one. Now let's see him do that. I don't think he can do that. Now suppose that you were to go to a psychiatrist. Or some man would go to a psychiatrist, and he'd talk to the psychiatrist like my opponent preaches. Why, the psychiatrist would want to get back behind and find out something about his background. He'd say, sir, who is your father? And the man would look at him and say, why, I'm my own father. And he'd say, well, do you have any sons? He'd say, yes, I've got one. Well, who is he? Why, I'm my son. You think he'd ask another question? Why, he'd motion to his nurse to call the man with the white jacket. That'd be all he'd have to say. But my opponent preaches that. He preaches that God is the Father and He's the Son too. He's the Father and He's His own Son's Father. Or the Son is His own Father. It's hard to even get that straight. You have to think about it. You keep from getting it mixed up. To even say it. There isn't any sense to it at all. And so that's the way it stands tonight. Jesus is one, the Father's one, and the Holy Ghost is one. Oh, but He says they're not persons. Well, let's have the lights. I'm going to see about that now. We'll turn now to the first chapter of Hebrews. We've read that before. And there, the Hebrew writer said, God, which sundry time and divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Whose person? The Father's person. He's the express image of the Father's person. Now we see the Father has a person, and if He says they're all one person, then they've all got a person. And if He makes that sort of an argument, He's surrendered His own contention. And there is the person. He's the express image of His Father's person. What sort of pronoun did Paul use there? He used a personal pronoun. A personal pronoun applies to a person. Somebody shook his head back there that Paul didn't. I wonder if he doesn't know his is a personal pronoun. Yes, his is a personal pronoun. And that's what he called it. His express image of His person. And then he goes on down, but under the throne He says, Thy throne, O God. Under the Son, He says, Thy throne. Thy is a personal pronoun. But we've got to get away from that now and show it on the Holy Spirit. Is He a person? All right, you turn with me now to the 16th chapter of John, and we'll begin reading with the 7th verse. Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, He, person, will come unto you. And when He, person, is come, He, person, will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many other things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, not it, but when He, person, the Spirit of truth is come, He'll bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Now there's your person. Now I want the chart where it says, talking about the three in the Godhead, not John 1:7, but where it says, talking about, I'll pray the Father, and He'll give you another comforter. We'll talk about that. I'll pray the Father, and He, person, will give you another comforter. I is the first person singular. I refers to a person, too. The first person singular. I will pray. Pray is a transitive verb. Father is the object of the verb, and He, Father, is the antecedent of the pronoun He, and He is a personal pronoun. Means He's talking about a person. He will give you another comforter. The comforter there is the Holy Spirit. It's not the one that had been, Jesus. It's another. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows Him, not knows it, but knows Him, a person, and doesn't see Him. Now there are your three persons, right there in that verse. Just leave it on a little while and let everybody see it. There are your three persons. You do not use personal pronouns so loosely like that if you know the English language at all. That refers to a person. The personal pronoun is the antecedent of a person, a name of a person. And we've got it there. I want him to analyze that. I want to just leave that on there and let my opponent analyze it. He never has. So again tonight, for the third night, I've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are three persons in the Godhead. What did my proposition say? My proposition said that they are everlasting, eternal persons. And that, of course, he'll not deny that they're everlasting because God is forever and ever. He is the everlasting God. And we've proved that. Proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Who, my friends, can deny? He'll have to go back on the English grammar. He'll have to show that those personal pronouns do not refer to a person, that they refer to something it isn't a person. He's made a play upon you can't read where they're persons. He even said one night that if I could show where they were persons, that he joined the Church of Christ. He didn't know enough about the Church of Christ not to know you can't join. Join the Church of Christ. Well, I've shown their person. Of course, we don't want him to join it. We'd be glad to have him obey the gospel. But the Lord would have to do the adding, whether he wanted him or not. That would be up to the Lord. He'd take him, however, if he obeyed the gospel. Now, I know that that's plain, that we have the three persons established, and my proposition says they exist. And Jesus Christ said that the Comforter be with you forever. What is the Comforter? Turn to John 14:26. And when the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Who said that? Jesus Christ was the first person. But Jesus said the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the second person there. Well, who else, Lord? Why, whom the Father will send. The Father's going to send what? The Father's going to send the Holy Ghost. Is the Father going to send himself? Why, no. We don't talk about things like that. Why, if you were to talk about somebody sending somebody somewhere, you'd never hear a man say, I sent myself to Indianapolis. Now, wouldn't that be something? I've got to get up in early in the morning and send myself to Indianapolis. What would you think of a man talk like that? Or somebody say, well, did you know that so-and-so sent himself over into Kentucky last week? You talk about ridiculous absurdities, that's it. Oh, I sent myself down to Tennessee the other day. Or, you know what I'm going to do next week? I'm going to send myself over somewhere to preach. Now, that's the way my opponent preaches. He's going to send himself somewhere. Well, he said, no, I don't say that. Well, he accused God of saying it. Now, God is an intelligent being. God doesn't talk like that. Words are vehicles that carry ideas. And you can't mix words up like that. Jesus said that God sent not his Son into the world, or John. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by him. Who sent him into the world? Oh, he sent himself. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him. Why, you can't have a gift without two persons. Not to save your soul. You can't give yourself something. You've already got it. The gift has to pass from one to another. And God gave his Son. God sent not his Son. But God sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in the name of the Son. And now I want to give you a little thought on that end. He keeps talking about the end. Now let's see about end. That end is from the Greek, en, and it's in the dative case. It can't be used in any other case. Everywhere in Greek that you see the word en, it's in the dative case. It can't be used correctly in any other case. What does it mean? It means a medium by which something's done. Or it means a relationship of one to another. It does sometimes mean to be within a place. But that's just one of the meanings. And so when Jesus is talking about in my name, he's not talking about being into my name. If he had been, he would have used another word. He would have used a preposition there that's in the objective case. But here he didn't. He used a preposition that's in the dative case. And hear it, my friends, it's always in the dative case. It cannot be used in any other case in the world. And so, when he says, in my name, he says, you do that by my authority. I'm the one that's telling you. Like the policeman would start to arrest the man go to run. The policeman would probably say, I command you to stop in the name of the law. Would you conclude that the criminal was in the bounds of the law? No, he's outlawed. But he's giving him the authority. I'm telling you, by the authority of the law, you better stop. And so Jesus Christ is saying things. He's going to send him in my name. He's going to send him because I'm going to pray for him to do it. I'm going to ask him to do it. And he's going to send him in my name. I'd like for my were the opponent to tell me in the first speech now, what is prayer? That's a very simple question. Write it down, Mr. McGee, and answer it when you get up. What is prayer? What does a man do when he prays? Be sure to answer that. You'll forget it if you don't write it down. What does a person do when he prays? Now, that's important. You may think there isn't anything to it, but he knows there is because he isn't writing it down. He sees the point. What does a person do when he prays? When he prays, what does he do? Well, the first prayer is offered here. He kind of got himself in. He didn't do the praying, but the man prayed, and he prayed that God would send the Holy Spirit in a special measure for them, or a special way of sending the Holy Spirit to them. And they just couldn't even pray without getting more than one in. Now, don't forget to tell us, Mr. McGee, what does a man do when he prays? Thank you.
Honorable opponent, moderators, ladies and gentlemen, let me begin by wishing you all a very happy St. Patrick's Day. We appreciate Mr. Toddy's little lesson in Greek. But may I remind him that our Lord was crucified under Hebrew, Greek, and Latin? Maybe his interests have been, Christ's interests, I mean, have been equally detrimentally affected under Mr. Toddy's Greek. I think such is the case. The proposition I would like to remind you is this: that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. Notice, if you please, co-equal persons. I know I don't have to break that down to this intelligent audience. You already know the meaning of the word co-equal. So the proposition is that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. In other words, neither is greater than the other. They are equal. Now, if Mr. Totty's helper would let us have slide number 12. Slide number 12, bearing in mind tonight that the proposition is that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. He says that so, I say it's not so. Let's have the slide. I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Does that sound like two co-equal persons? I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Mr. Toddy, if I were you, I would select those slides. I would pick my proof texts a little bit more carefully. Think of it tonight. He's facing you as a congregation. How grossly he underestimates both your intelligence and your ability to read. He stands here and says that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, when already he has flashed this slide on the screen half a dozen times: my Father is greater than I. Co-equal, indeed, but the Father is greater than I. All right. Let's read Mark 13 and 32, and I want you to remember and keep in mind that Mr. Toddy believes that the three members of his Trinity are co-equal. They are eternally co-equal. Mark 13:32. The Son is the speaker. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Mr. Todd is defending the proposition that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. I have just read in your hearing, the Son confesses there's something which the Father knows and which He as the Son does not know. How co-equal are they? When the Father, divine person number one, knows certain things which the Son, the co-equal Son, divine number two, doesn't know. Will He tell us tonight that they are co-equal in knowledge? All right, turn again to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour, the time of the second coming of the Lord, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said only the Father knew the time of the second coming. Only the Father knew. That means that not only did the Son not know, but according to Mr. Toddy, divine person number three, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't know either. If there are three persons in Mr. Toddy's Trinity, and they're co-equal, and that's what he's defending tonight, three co-equal persons, will he explain to this audience how one of those persons knows more than the other two? Things aren't going well with the Trinity. One God is holding out on the other two. Co-equal. Mr. Toddy, you told this congregation something which you may have thought was true, but certainly was very far from the truth. You told them I was embarrassed after I signed the proposition number one, agreeing to defend the supreme deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not embarrassed. Never was. Don't expect to be on that proposition. I'll defend it anywhere and against anybody. But let me tell you something. In proposition number two, you have bitten off more than you can chew. And you're already beginning to regret it. And let me tell you something. You'll never debate again with anybody on this proposition that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. You'll never do that again. Not when the Bible says my Father is greater than I. Not when the Bible says that only the Father knows the time of the second coming. Now you challenge me to debate you again on proposition number one, this time in Indianapolis, that Jesus is the supreme deity, that I gladly accept it. Now I dare you to debate me at the same time on this second proposition. In Indianapolis, tell the people, if you can, that there are three co-equal persons in the Godhead. All right, Matthew chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men.
You better be very careful and never blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And it's the unforgivable sin. Now verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Mr. Toddy says he has three co-equal persons. Equal in power, as another creed says, substance, and in glory. What sort of a co-equality is there in this heavenly committee of his? When you can blaspheme divine person number two, the Son, with impunity, or at least knowing that you can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme divine person number three, the Holy Ghost, you will not be forgiven. Where is the co-equality there? If the Son is co-equal with the Holy Ghost, wouldn't it be equally serious to blaspheme either of them? Praying, Mr. Toddy wants me to define prayer. In John 17 and verse 9, we'll read a little about prayer. John 17 and verse 9. The Son says, I pray for them. Thus we have the Son praying to the Father. Now Mr. Toddy is here defending the proposition that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. Co-equal person. Yet we have the Son praying to the Father. Are we to believe that this is one God praying to another God? Can he produce anything in the Word of God to show us where the Father prays to the Son? Why not? If they're co-equal. If they're co-equal, it's all right for the Son to pray to the Father. All right, so he says. Also, if they're co-equal, wouldn't it be all right for the Father to pray to the Son? Let me tell you, it's not an equal who engages in prayer. It's a dependent. Did you hear that? It's somebody who needs help. Mr. Toppy's ludicrous conception of God visualizes one God praying to another God. And as I said the other evening, once a God begins to pray to another God, he ungods himself. I know any God who needs to pray himself can't help me. I'm going to pass him up and go to the one he's praying to. Three co-equal persons. A sticky wicket, Mr. Toddy, indeed. All right, we're not through. We've got lots of ammunition. I've got so much ammunition tonight that I've no time to talk about personalities. And I've got no time to slam anybody here tonight. Of course, maybe I'm feeling extra good because it's St. Patrick's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to find out a little bit more about these co-equal persons that Mr. Toddy is defending. I tell you, Toddy, you made the biggest mistake of your debating career when you put your signature to that proposition, co-equal persons. Let's see how co-equal the Father and the Son are in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. Reading, please, from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That's who is God in our book, Mr. Toddy, the Father. And he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Now listen to verse 28 and tell me if it harmonizes with Mr. Toddy's conception of the Godhead of three persons who are eternally co-equal. And when all things shall be subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here we have a Son who is going to be subject to the Father eternally. Mr. Toddy said, no. He'll be equal to the Father eternally. The Bible says subject to the Father. I accept the Bible. Amen? Mark 14 and 36. Mark 14 and 36. Another verse in connection with these co-equal persons. He asked the other night and maintained we didn't answer his question. What was meant when Jesus in the garden said, not what I will, but what thou wilt? All right, Mark 14:36. He said, Abba, Father, this is the Son addressing the Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. In Luke 22 and 42, I read, the Son says, not my will, but thine be done. Will he tell us that they are co-equal in will? Here I see one will bending and bowing and giving place to another will. Where's the co-equality of will? Tell us, Mr. Toppin, if you can. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. The Son is spoken of as learning obedience. Mr. Toddy says that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now I read where the Son learns. In other words, he got to know things which he didn't know before. As Luke 2 and 52 says of him, he increased in wisdom. Mr. Toddy, if the Son is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Ghost, tell me then, does your Father need to learn? And does your Holy Ghost need to learn? Does the Spirit of Truth learn anything? He says the Son learned, or at least he must admit the Son learned. The Bible says the Son learned. Will he stand here and say yes, and the Father learns too? Will he stand here and say yes, and the Holy Ghost learns? I defy him. Why, he'd be laughed out of Martinsville if he stood here and said the Father learned. He'd be laughed out of Martinsville if he stood here and said the Holy Spirit learns. Yet we know the Son learns co-equality. Not taught in my Bible. Three co-equal persons. What book are you reading, Mr. Totty? The reversed version? John 8 and 28. John 8 and 28. Don't underestimate these one God people. Don't do it. I'm confident that after this debate you won't. John 8 and 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me. Well, go. Three co-equal persons. Obviously all knowing as much as the other. But the Father teaching the Son something just the same. The Father hath taught me. Here's one God teaching another God. Three co-equal persons. When the Son says, the Father hath taught me, where's the co-equality of knowledge? Not in this book. John 14 and verse 10. The Son says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Who raised the dead in the ministry of Jesus? The Father. Who opened the blind eyes in the ministry of Jesus? The Father. Who unstopped the deaf ears in the ministry of Jesus? The Father. Who made the lame to walk in the ministry of Jesus? The Father. Who was responsible for every last supernatural element in the ministry of Jesus? The Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. If the Son were equal with the Father, will Mr. Toddy tell us why he didn't do the works himself? Isn't that a fair question? If the Father and the Son are co-equal power, why didn't the Son do the supernatural works himself? He said he didn't do the works himself. That is, as a man. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Co-equality. Find it in the Bible if you can. All right now. The proposition reads that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons. Or in other words, thus has it ever been. There never was a time when there wasn't a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost who were co-equal with each other, says Mr. Tom. You can't go back far enough to find the Father alone. He was always there with a co-equal Son and a co-equal Spirit, according to Mr. Tuttle. God the Son. That's how the proposition reads. Find that expression in the Bible. I never read of God the Son in the Bible, neither does Mr. Tuttle. But I do read about the Son of God. All right. God the Son, to begin with, is an unscriptural expression. It's not found in the book. That's what has gotten the Roman Catholic Church off in such a violent doctrinal tangent. Ask them who Mary was. They'll say the Mother of God. Without batting an eyelid, they'll say the Mother of God. Why do they say that? Because, like Mr. Totty, they believe in God the Son. And if there is such a thing as God the Son, then the papists are right. Mary is the Mother of God. How gross can you get? Hear me tonight. My Bible never speaks of an eternal Son anywhere. John 3:16 tells me what sort of a Son there is. Here it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does anybody know the difference between eternal and begotten? Begotten means that you have a point of origination. And that's what the Son had, according to Hebrews 1 and 5. This day have I begotten thee. Let it sink in. This day have I begotten thee. Or in other words, the day before that, he was not in existence as such. This day have I begotten thee. Talking about God eternally existing in three co-equal persons, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. When the Bible speaks about the begotten Son and tells us the very day in which he was begotten, not in existence before that day. Now this is what I say. If Mr. Toppy stands as true that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, I say to Mr. Toppy, you find the Son for us in the Old Testament. Find the Son for us in the Old Testament. But hear this. Find the Son, not the word Son, S-O-N. But find the Son for us in the Old Testament, in existence in Old Testament time. You know, you couldn't find the Son in existence in Old Testament time to save your life. If he eternally coexists with the Father, that shouldn't be a hard job to do. You should be able to find him in many parts of the Word of God. All right. Quite a number of the epistles open with salutations. 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, and they are very similar. They read like this. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't imagine that affords any comfort for those who think there are two. I get letters, let me confess this, I get letters from my wife and sweetheart. But don't think I'm getting letters from two different women. She is my wife and she is my sweetheart. Jesus is my Father and he's also the Son of God. Now these salutations, the Apostle Paul, we will imagine for a moment, although perish the thought, was a Trinitarian of the caliber of Mr. Toppy. Believing that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Well, if Paul believed in three co-equal persons and believed the Holy Ghost was a co-equal person with the Father and the Son, why did he write these salutations and name two co-equal persons only and always leave the third co-equal person out in the cold? That's a fair question to ask. Well, you know if Paul were a Trinitarian, believing it as Toppy believes it, he'd have to write grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from God the Son and from God the Holy Ghost. Paul didn't mention the Holy Ghost in those salutations by name, and yet he did mention the Holy Ghost. You know, the Bible says God is a spirit. John 4, speaking of God the Father, says God is a spirit. Mr. Toppy starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. Always find God number one. God number one. The second verse. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Hurrah! We've got another God.
What extraordinary calculations, aren't they? When Jesus said to the woman at the well, the true worshippers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For he said, God, meaning God the Father, is a spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we don't see two gods. We see one God. God our Father, who is a spirit. What John 5 and 7 has been spoken of quite a lot. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say three persons. Mr. Toddy, if it helps you any, we believe in three. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Son. We believe in the Holy Ghost. But we don't believe in three persons. What is the Father to us?
The Father to us is the deity which was in the Son. What is the Son to us? The humanity which was the Father's temple. And what is the Holy Ghost? The Spirit of Jesus. And so we say, these three are one. That verse doesn't bother us. Let it be genuine or serious. Bless your heart, I've heard one of the preachers all over the country preach on that verse. Listen, let me tell you, this is where Tommy and all his gang go wrong. They have no conception of the uniqueness of the person of Christ. I said Jesus is unique. What do you mean, McGee? I mean he's more than a man. I mean he is the meeting place of God and man. And therefore Jesus is not ordinary. Jesus is extraordinary. Jesus is unlike any other human that ever walked the stage of history. He's man and he is God. He is an eternal duality as to his nature. Therefore, plurals. Find as many plurals as you like and multiply them. We deny that they refer to persons. We say plurals are necessary to describe an incomparable, extraordinary, and unique Jesus who was both the Father and the Son and also the Holy Ghost. Remarks have been made about John 14:16. I'll send you another comforter, says Jesus, speaking of the Holy Ghost. And all we have heard is another. Why don't you make those slides a little bit more comprehensive? Why leave out the vital verse? Verse 18. Here it is. Jesus says, speaking of the Comforter, he said, I will not leave you orphan, but I will come to you. You couldn't misunderstand that if you tried to. It means that Jesus comes to us in the Holy Ghost. Another comforter, yes, inasmuch as he comforted them first there in a fleshy capacity, there he was present with them as a man among men. But after he went away, he comes back as the Spirit of comfort.
Mr. Moderator, ladies and gentlemen, I'm certainly glad of this opportunity again tonight to answer that speech that my opponent has made. I was sure that he would dwell upon that all the time. It amuses me to see a fellow think he's caught you in a trap. He's gloated all the time. Wait till he gets in the lead. Wait till he does that. And I'll do so and so when he does that. I've known all the time that he thought he had a trap. You know, I don't sign propositions unless I know what to say. I know what he thought. That's the reason he had to write the affirmative proposition. He thought he had it written so it would put me in a position that I couldn't sustain, but I don't sign such things as that. And it'll take more than him to ever get me into something like that. He hasn't been at it long enough for that. And I can warn you now, Mr. McGee, that I don't walk into things like that. I look where I walk. I look where I am going. He reminds me of a fellow who's trying to get you in a trap and then gets in it himself. For instance, Solomon said that he that digs a pit shall fall in it. Now we see what he does. You know, he brags about the propositions that he's debating. Now here's mine already signed. He said, I wouldn't, now you sign them and hand them both back to me. I want one of them signed too. You didn't sign that and give it to me you took last night. So, he thinks that he has me where I will not sign. And he says that I'll never debate with another Jesus-only preacher, Pentecostal. Well, I've had two debates with Welch, who lives at Pensacola, and Welch, to tell you the truth, in all seriousness, can debate rings around him. Now, that's a fact. And I've had two with him, and Mr. Welch knows I'd be glad to have another. And here's a fella here that couldn't even fan the flies off of Welch, talking about I won't meet another. I'll tell you, if well, he said in the last day, you know, he began to talk about that we couldn't comprehend, that we just didn't know. That's the plain way of saying it.
Well, he does err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. Here's their little creed, their little manual. And he talks about you can't comprehend. Well, let me read from this thing a little. It says here, in the year 1914, came the revelation on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know it till then. They didn't even claim to get it from the Bible. They got it from a direct revelation from God. They've gone all the way from January the 1st, 1900, to 1914 before they ever learned that. And then God had to tell them they were so naive and simple, as he called me last night, that God had to open the heavens and send it down to them and tell them. Now, believe that if you can. If you can believe that, you don't need to have to worry about going to heaven. You'll go there on the baby ticket. Now, here's what he said. That in 1914, that came a revelation on the name of Jesus Christ. The pivotal doctrines of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ and the baptism in his name became tenets of faith. When did it become? Why, in 1914? That's when the whole thing started. And he talks about the Catholic Church. They can tell bigger ones than that. Why, they claim the direct revelation from heaven. And the Mormon Church claims the direct revelation from heaven. Joseph Smith got it. Mary Baker Eddy claimed it. And the Mohammedans claim it. And here's my opponent claims it. So you see where he stands, don't you? Right with the rest of all the false prophets. I tell you to beware of any man who comes to you claiming a revelation. Jesus said he'll say that he's in the inner chamber. Go not in to see. He'll say, lo, here is Christ, and lo, there is Christ. Don't go to see. He'll say he's out in the desert. Don't go out to see. Don't pay any attention to those fellows who claim a direct operation. He claims that he got the direct revelation from heaven. And they got it in 1914. Then they all ran to the Bible to try to prove it. If it came as a direct revelation from God, don't you know it isn't in the Bible? If it had been in the Bible, God wouldn't have had to told you directly. That defeats the whole thing. Right there. So he ought to know a few things. At least he'll learn. Now we'll start in his... Christ was crucified under the Hebrew and the Latin and the Greek. Now you would expect that more than that out of him, wouldn't you? When I gave him the exegesis there, the passage on the Greek word in, why, he said, doesn't he know that he was crucified under the Hebrew, the Latin, and the Greek? Who wrote that Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Mr. McGee? Look up here. Jesus didn't write that, you know it. You've gone back to Rome. There he is. Who wrote it? Why, old Pilate? Pilate wrote it. And he'll go to Pilate tonight. He's already gone away from God. And go to Pilate. Why, Toddy, don't you know he was crucified under the Hebrew, the Latin, and the Greek? Yes, but who wrote it? Now, wasn't that smart? You thought you made something, did it? Who wrote that? Tell us when you get up here now. Are you following God or following Pilate? What language did the Savior speak when he was here upon earth? What language was the New Testament written in? You know anything about it, you know it's Greek. It wasn't Hebrew and it wasn't Latin. If you want to take the Latin with the Catholic Church, go on with them. You've gone with them on the direct revelation. You might as well go with them. He even got up and wished all you people a good Catholic holiday here today. And yet he claims he's opposed to the Catholic Church. And he talks about going back to Rome. And that's Catholic doctrine. And yet if he didn't get up and wish you a good Catholic day. Now, you see, Christ spoke Greek. He spoke the Koine Greek. And the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek. The New Testament was not written in Hebrew. The New Testament was not written in Latin. That's the reason we use the Greek, because that's the Bible the language in which the New Testament was written. And I'll not use the word there. That sounds too much like the vulgarism of the street. But I invite you to say that it is so. That's right. All right, we go further now. I want to chart that the Son said that the Father is greater than I. You know, as I said, it's amusing to see one of those fellas try to trick you. Now, when you debate a proposition, you have the right to define that proposition. And the rules of honorable discussion, which my opponent refused to agree to, says that you cannot force anything upon your opponent unless he openly avows it. Now, I define my proposition, and he evidently paid no attention to it. That says, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You know what is, Mr. McGee? You know what tense that is? That's in the present tense. He, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He didn't say he'll be greater all the time. He said he is. Now remember, that's present tense. Right. Let's have a big laugh over that. You're not laughing tonight like you generally do. Let's have a big one. Laugh a big one. You know, he who laughs, laughs does what? Just laugh a big one. You know, you got caught every time you acted like the people of Ephesus. Every time you got caught in it, just laugh all you want to. So Jesus said, I go to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, my proposition has the present tense, exists. It doesn't say existed. It doesn't say will exist. But Jesus exists. They're equal now. They weren't equal when Jesus was here upon earth. They won't be equal when Jesus comes back again. That's where he missed it when he set his trap. He didn't know the tense of the verb. If he had said that Jesus will be equal when he comes back, I would not have signed it, because the Bible says he won't. If he had said that Jesus was equal when Jesus was upon earth in his personal ministry, I would not have signed it, for he wasn't. But he wrote it out himself and wrote it in the present tense, exists, and I signed it because it's the truth. All right. Now, does he want the scripture for that? Well, I don't know what he does or not, but I'm going to give it to you. Let's have the lights now, please. In the 8th Psalm, we hear the psalmist there when the psalmist said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest avenge the enemy and the, mightest fill the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him. He wasn't that way till God made him that way. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast given him dominion over all the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts in the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and everything that passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Yes, God made Jesus lower than the angels, and he was that way while he was here upon earth. How laughable. You didn't know that was in there, did you? You're trapped in death. In your dead. You're coming up. Well, why didn't you come up the other time? You're a long time getting there. Or you come up just like you came up the other time. You just bob up like a court and down you go again. Yes, you see, the Bible says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. You can't make a thing lower than the angels unless he's above the angels. And God made him lower than the angels. Turn over there to Psalms 8. I don't believe you ever read that. Turn over there and read it. It'll do you good. All right, we've got that one. Now he said that the Son knows something, the Father knows something that the Son doesn't know. Why, the Father doesn't know any such thing as far as he knows now. He did when the Son was upon earth. But the Son's been made both Lord and Christ now. In the 2nd chapter of Acts, what Peter said, God hath made. He wasn't that way under God made. But God therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He knows it all now, Mr. McGee. Don't you think he doesn't? But you know, he said that the 24th chapter of Matthew, talking about the coming of Christ, end of time. Why, that's not what Christ is talking about.
Christ said, "I pray that your flight be not in the winter." What difference would it make whether Jesus came in the winter time or not, Mr. McGee? Maybe you lived in Florida when it was same winter. Don't you know any better than that? If that's the best you know, you'd better go to Pensacola and take Matthew from your Mr. Wells. He can teach you. You wouldn't get him into things like that. And he said, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day." And Jesus says, "Woe unto them that are with child in that day, or to them that give suck." Is he talking about the end of time, Mr. McGee?
The end of time, Mr. McGee? Do you think he is? Look up here, please. Do you think he's talking about the end of time? What difference would it make whether a woman had a baby at that time or not? Don't you know any better than that?
You just have to get down there and beat it into his head, and then he doesn't get it. Now, let me tell you something. Why, he wasn't talking about the end of time. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. If he had read the 34th verse, he would have heard there that Jesus said, "And this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Every one of them, he said, and you're still looking for it.
You're 2,000 years behind. You have to shut the 2,000 years of the truth there.
He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stand in the holy place, let him that's in the city get out." What difference would it make if it's the coming of Jesus Christ, whether you ran out the gate or not? Why, he's talking about the Romans destroying Jerusalem. And the Romans came over under the old Vespasian and went down into the holy place. That was the abomination of the desolation. The Jews saw it. They ran out of the city. Nero was killed at that time. Vespasian ran back to Rome in order to be crowned emperor and sent Titus over with his army. But by the time Titus got there, the Christian Jews were out. That's what Jesus was talking about. Try again. Well, he said he will defend anywhere. We're looking for you to put your name on that proposition. Put your name where your mouth is, and then we'll see whether you'll do it or not. All right, Matthew 12:31. Matthew 12:31 says that all manner of blasphemy should be forgiven unto men, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. He said, "He that speaks the word against the Son, it shall be forgiven unto him. But he that speaks the word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven unto him in this world, neither in the world to come." The word "world" there is translated from the Greek word oion, which means a dispensation. Jesus, standing at the very close of the old Jewish dispensation, says virtually, "You can reject me. You can talk about me." The Pharisees had just told him that he cast out devils but Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. And Jesus said, "You can talk about me. You can reject me. But if you talk about the Holy Spirit, if you reject the Holy Spirit, when he comes with the last law, there will be no more forgiveness. You have no other law." And not talking about one knowing more than the other. All right. He says God can't pray. Well, I've been trying to get you all the time. Tell me who was praying on the cross. Who was it? I asked you time and again in the other speech to please tell me what a man does when he prays. And you forgot it, didn't you? You want to talk now and tell me what he does when he prays? You forgot it, didn't you? Write it down so you'll say it the next time. You folks here, why, he knows if he says what a man says what does when he prays, he's got two. They said Jesus was not the one praying on the cross. That was not the Christ. He said last night that Jesus would cover, that he would be whole flesh. That was all there was. He said he's holy humanity. He told me that, and I said, all right. Matthew 25:31 says that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to sit upon the throne of his glory, and he's going to judge the world. I said, is that going to be flesh? And he said, yes. And then I came back with it. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you know what he had the audacity to say? He said, no. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus shed all of his blood, and flesh went to heaven. You talk about being wise.
Why, people are going to think you otherwise. You talk like that. Look up here at me now. I didn't stay in the shop very long, did I?
No time for personality. It's a pity he didn't think of that first night. It's a pity he didn't think about no time for personalities when he was up here telling that false statement about the Church of Christ not believing in the deity of Jesus. Why didn't you think about it then? You didn't think about it like coming back and cut your theological head off with it. Then you begin to think about it. When I brought up that little David, that they went along and practiced that fraudulent fraud upon all the people for a long time. No, they don't want personalities now.